who you are.
It's working. I can hear it.
Good evening, everybody. I want to welcome you back to part two of this series we're calling Contagious, and aptly so. That might be unnerving to some, however, it's quite fitting as to the topic and what we're studying tonight. So this title led us to some questions last time we were together. And one of these questions that we asked was, they were like, if God is still God, and the gospel is still true, and lost people are still doing what lost people do. That hasn't changed, by the way. Even from the day of Paul, lost people are doing what lost people do. They know no different. It's their nature. It's that nature issue. And we're going to talk about the nature issue and how God solved and fixed the nature problem with a new birth. But lost people are still doing what they do. So God is still God. The gospel is still true. Lost people are still doing what lost people do. Then why isn't Christianity as contagious? Why isn't it as irresistible? Why isn't it catching like it was then? And the question that I would ask myself, and entertain you to ask yourself, is the problem with them, or is the problem with us? They're doing what they do. They're doing what they've always done. They're doing what we used to do. Lost people do what lost people do. So last week we also discussed how you can change an entire culture. And this diagram didn't show up very well last week, but now you can get the idea of how this works. But how you can change an entire culture, that's what we desire, right? We desire to change the culture of our church. We desire to change the culture of our community, the cities around us, the entire state, and even our nation. That's what we desire, isn't it? I mean, we want a culture of Christianity. We want a culture of Jesus followers. Amen? We want a culture that honors God and glorifies God. That's what we desire. And how do we change that? So we learned that it wasn't by handing them a rule book. It wasn't by giving them a bunch of rules and saying, behave. That sounds easy enough, but it just doesn't work that way. It wasn't by giving them a belief system and saying, hey, just believe this. That doesn't work either. And that's what many Christians, that's what they believe evangelism is saying, hey, you need to believe what I believe. Right? You need to believe what I believe. And that doesn't work either for some reason. Both of these sound like logical ways to reach people and change culture. However, what we learned is that the way that you have to change culture is by changing what people are experiencing. And this diagram shows you that. This is a very common diagram. You can find this in almost any field of study and teaching, especially in psychology and several other fields. But it's so true, isn't it? I mean, this is true. This is a universal truth, much like the law of gravity. This is the law. So you change culture by changing people's experience and how they experience God. So culture's changed by changing what people are experiencing, because people's experiences shape their beliefs, and their beliefs then shape their behavior, and their behavior is what shapes our culture. Think about that. I'm going to let you chew on that for a bit, and just come and see me if you think that's not true. But I've got a very strong feeling and suspicion that you're going to find this is true. So what happens, though, if we jump right to the behavior part? We talked about this. When we jump right to the behavior part, as if the behavior is the problem. Many Christians think that behavior is the problem. The behavior is not the root cause. The behavior is not the problem. But what happens if we jump right into the behavior as if it's the root cause? We can correct behavior temporarily by adding rules. We've seen this. We can add rules and consequences, but it won't lead to lasting change. We see this in our legal system. We see this everywhere. It won't lead to lasting change. Besides, there is no liberty in legalism, is there? They're like polar opposites. So God tried this approach. We talked about this. God tried this approach with the Israelites. And we all know the results of that. I mean, they were smelting a golden calf while Moses went to get the law. Failure is quick. Failure is quick to happen. But listen, through the cross and the resurrection, we have something better, don't we? Amen? God has offered us a new way to live, and He's instilled a new source for good behavior. He's instilled a new source for good behavior and godly living. And it comes not through rules and rigorous determination, but instead by letting Christ have rule of our heart and of our life. Amen? Look at Romans 6:17. I'm going to show you a verse that tells us this very same thing. Romans 6:17. It says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin," he just got through telling them what they were doing when they were lost. And Paul's telling them, listen, this is who you used to be. But then he says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin," pay attention here, "you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance." So notice where this obedience is coming from. This obedience is coming from your heart. How is that possible? How is that possible? I'll tell you why. Because God has won your heart. Hasn't He? Hasn't God stolen your heart? Hasn't God won your heart? That's why we behave. That's why we choose to live godly lives. Not because of some blind obedience or robotic compliance to God. We obey because He has put desires in our heart. That's what He said. "I will give you the desires that are in there." Many people will read that verse wrong. I've heard it preached wrong my whole life. Many people will read that verse and say, "God will give you the desires of your heart." And you're sitting there thinking, "Oh, He's going to give me everything I want." And that's not at all what that's saying. He's saying those desires that you have, those new desires that you have as a Christian, I put them there. I gave you the desires of your heart. So culture is shaped by behavior. Behavior is shaped by beliefs. Beliefs are shaped by experiences. So then the question has to be, what are people experiencing about God today? What are people experiencing about God today? And I've listed five key elements that I believe people should be experiencing when they encounter a Christian, when they encounter church, when they encounter God. These are my five. They don't have to be your five, but these five were the top five in my list of things that people must experience when they encounter God. The first one is truth, and we're going to talk about truth tonight, but truth, kindness, love, forgiveness, and grace. And you know, you're saying, "Man, Tim, some things are conspicuously missing there." Some things like fear, and some things like punishment, and some things like condemnation. Where are those at? Well, they didn't make my list, and I'm going to share why. So these are my top five. Remember, we want them to change their behavior, right? I mean, that's really, we want them to change their behavior, and therefore we get a new culture of Christianity. It's a revival. That's what revival is. We've changed the entire culture, and we got a bunch of new Christians now believing in the Savior. So we want them to change their behavior, but they can't and they won't until they first change what they believe. Agreed? They won't. They cannot. They cannot change their behavior. They can't straighten up. They can't get right until they first change what they believe. And how do we change what people believe? What have we learned? By changing what they experience. What are their experiences about God? When they encounter anything to do with God, what has that experience been like? Many people have an idea of what they think God is and who they think God is by watching people like Oprah Winfrey. Is that a good indicator of who God is? Some people have, they create their belief system based on the experience that they've had watching Dr. Phil or Joel Osteen Or should I go on? The list goes on and on, right? And they start developing their belief system based on what they've seen and experienced. And they say, well, that looks good. And we talked about this morning. Brother Lanny preached on this morning. It looks good. It smells right. But it's not of God. It's a deception. So let me give you an example of how this works. These experiences shape our beliefs, then shape our behavior, which then changes our culture. My granddad had a cat named Thomas. He just called him Thomas. He's a gray cat. And everywhere my grandfather went, he was like doing figure eights around his legs. He was under his feet all the time. And so my granddad would be carrying the milker up to the barn. He always milked cows. And he would be carrying the milker up across the yard, and he would open the corner door to the feed shed, the feed room. And he had a barrel of feed there for the cows and just had an old piece of plywood laying over it. And a lot of times the plywood would be knocked over or didn't get closed all the way, and rodents would get in the feed. Well, Thomas figured this out really quick. So Thomas's experience was, hey, oftentimes when he opens the barrel of feed, there's a mouse or a rat in the feed. And so Thomas has this now developed this belief system of, hey, when he opens this up, his behavior has been shaped now, right? I'm going to jump up in the barrel. Makes perfect sense. If I were a cat. So one evening we're walking up through there, and Thomas is figurating through my granddad's legs, and he'd just kick him and he'd come back, you know. And my granddad opens the door, and the lid's completely off the barrel, or almost off the barrel. It's got about that much open. And he walks in, and he looks in, and he puts the lid on the barrel. And he looks at me, and he says, watch this. I had no idea what was going on. So he says, Thomas, come here. And he opens the lid to the feed barrel. Thomas goes in, and he closes the lid back. And the feed barrel is dancing around the feed room. And there's all kinds of squalling, and so what had happened was a possum got down in the bottom of this feed barrel. Now, possums look like a rodent to me. So what this cat experienced with this possum has now changed what he believes about rodents, which has also, I promise you, changed the way he behaved. From that point on, Thomas did not jump in the barrel every time he opened the lid. That's exactly how this works. And you guys think about this in your own personal life. Think about this in your family, with your kids, at your job site, at work. This method and this theory works. It's just a truth. It's not some snake oil or some magic potion, or it's not some new truth. It's just a universal truth that's been here, and I'm just sharing it. But the first element of this list of elements that I shared with you that I want to talk about is truth. People must experience truth when they experience God. That's not even negotiable. That's not even in the realm of us having a discussion over, right? It has to be truth. What they experience has to be truth. And oftentimes what's happened is they've turned on the TV to Trinity Broadcast Network, and what they're being exposed to is not truth. Right away. And it may have been their first experience with God. And they're already sending money to somebody, getting promised that they're going to get threefold or tenfold back if you'll partner with us, if you'll become a partner, if you'll become a gold member, if you'll commit to X amount a month. Can you imagine how many people have a bad taste in their mouth from the experience that they've had like that? Thinking, this is God? This is God? So, the one thing that's worse than a lie is a half-truth. I'm going to say that again. The one thing worse than a lie is a half-truth. It's a truth that's not entirely true. It's almost true. It's true enough to make you think that it's true. That's a half-truth. And you hear lots of them. Lots of them. But let's talk about first some things that truth is not. Truth is not a feeling. And that's good news. We cannot and should not use our emotions as a barometer for truth. Should not use our emotions as a barometer for truth. So our soul, our mind, our body, our will, our emotions, you know, those all can experience different feelings. We can experience feelings. We experience good feelings when we hear great music and other songs that just, they drive me emotionally. And I can have that great feeling, and then I can walk out the door and somebody cut me off in traffic. And that feeling's gone. The great thing about our salvation and our relationship with God is that it's based on truth. And it's not based on our emotions or our feelings. We worship Him in spirit and in truth, not feelings and emotions. That's what we call emotionalism. And that's really running rampant across the Bible Belt of America. It's called emotionalism, where we put everything at stake based on how we feel. It's based on our emotions. You're not saved by feeling right. Salvation is a truth. Truth is not changing. Number two, truth is not changing. It might appear that it is, especially in today's world, but truth is not fluid. So truth isn't what you feel like it is. It remains true whether you believe it or not. Truth remains true whether you believe it or not. Truth doesn't change from Wednesday to Sunday to Tuesday. Truth remains true. Truth doesn't change based on what popular culture believes is true. And truth isn't true based on the IQ of the person proclaiming it. And that's a big one. Man, I've read from some of the greatest orators and greatest authors and some of the smartest theologians to ever live. And I've read truths that were half-truths or not true at all. Really smart guys. This requires discernment, doesn't it? It requires discernment. But Paul was already a mover and a shaker. But when it came to preserving the truth of the gospel, Paul, he got completely dogmatic, didn't he? Paul got fanatic, even to say. Paul was a fanatic about preserving the simple truth of the gospel. He told the Galatians, you know, those people that are messing with you in this truth, I wish they would just emasculate themselves. It's pretty strong words. He told the Romans, he gave them stern warnings of the perversion of the truth. The Corinthians, he told them to hold fast to the truth. Colossians, he told them, don't be deceived by hollow and deceptive philosophy dependent on traditions handed down by men. Here's the thing about Paul and even Christ. He knew that this deception was going to come from the religious world. He knew the deception was going to come from the religious world. Like Jesus didn't say, watch out for those wolves, right? He didn't say, watch out for the wolves. He said, watch out for the wolves that look like you. He said, watch out. You see him? He said, watch out for the wolves that look like a sheep. Guys, this is not worldly living, and this is not the world that's the deception. The deception is going to come from one of these. The deception will come from a religious place, right? And it is. It has already. Jesus even said there are already many antichrists. It was a sheep or a wolf in sheep's clothing. The deception is going to come from those who pretend to be sheep but are actually wolves. And I'm just really naive. And I grew up, I guess, just pretty naive. And I always gave everybody the benefit of the doubt. But I can tell you, I have experienced this firsthand. And many of you, I know the story of many of you. You've come from churches where you were deceived and you were hurt and you were done wrong. But remember, God is still God. Truth is still truth. And the gospel is still the gospel. So here's some things that most false religions have that make them look like true Christianity. Number one, most false religions have a founder. Do your research. Almost all of them have a founder. Number two, most false religions have a book. You notice how many of these mimic Christianity, the real, the one true religion. Most false religions have a book. And the book, listen, I love God's Word. It is without error. It is truth. I hold it highly esteemed. I read it regularly. I study it a lot. But listen, this is not what makes Christianity. This doesn't make Christianity. People were having relationship with God before this canon was put together. Christianity was happening before this was put together in a readable form. There are hundreds of thousands of people. There are people groups and languages and nations that don't have this. And they may never have it. And yet they can still have relationship with Christ. This is truth. You know truth when you hear it. God put that in you. You know truth when you hear it. So we can't make it all about the book. And I know that sounds suspect. But if we're all stranded on an island and we don't have one of these, does that mean that we're no longer, that Christianity goes out the window? No. It's so important that we understand and get this perspective that it's the author that matters. The author of the book. Do you know the author? Do you have a relationship with the author? I can hand these out and I can put them in hotel rooms and I can give everybody on planet Earth one of these. But if you don't know the author of this book, it's not going to make any difference. We have to know the author. Most false religions also have an establishment of sorts, a building. Saw a huge mosque, a Muslim mosque, on our way down to vacation. Many put a huge emphasis on their buildings. There's certain denominations and religions that believe that the building is where God resides. And that's not true. That's not true. Acts tells us that God no longer dwells in temples built by the hands of men. God dwells in the heart of the believer. As we walk out these doors tonight, God's with us. As we quarantine, and as we're not able to gather, just like we did for weeks, God's still with us. Did you know you can experience God at home? In fact, church starts at home. Church starts at home. So it's not about the building or the book. Many Christians across the globe don't have a building or the book. And yet they're having relationship with God. Most false religions, which number am I on? Four. Most false religions seem spiritual. They seem spiritual. They have an appearance of godliness. Number five, most false religions are supporting good causes. Brother Lanny talked about this morning. Most false religions are supporting good causes. They're doing benevolent things. They're doing a lot of good stuff. Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? I mean, they claimed the name of Jesus. Is this scaring anybody? Is this like throwing off alarms in anybody's head? That it's possible to claim the name and identify with the name of Jesus? And yet, he says, I don't even know who you are. Most false religions place the emphasis, get this, most false religions place the emphasis on the believer instead of on the one in whom they believe. This is a biggie. They place the emphasis on the believer instead of the one in whom they are believing. And lastly, all of them claim to be proclaiming truth. They all claim that it's true, right? They're not going to get up there and say, hey, this is false teaching, by the way. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and badmouth other belief systems or denominations. However, I will say this. Anyone who's placing their trust in a salvation based on anything that requires a human work, effort, ability, or a merit system, they've taken it upon themselves to attain or maintain salvation by a work of man. And in doing so, they've forsaken the grace of God, which is the only place really salvation is found. Now, you can draw whatever conclusion you want to with that. Like I said, I'm not going to get up here and draw lines in the sand, right? But that's truth. That's truth. When we base our belief and put our faith and trust in what we are doing, that's when we've taken it upon ourselves to become God. The true gospel, however, we know, is faith alone in Christ alone, not only for salvation, but also for godly living. In nearly every letter to the churches, Paul warned of this deception. So it isn't a deception coming from the world. Don't be looking out among the world. We can see that. That's a wolf in a pack of sheep, right? Or a wolf in a herd of sheep. You can see a wolf out there in a herd of sheep. That's easy. That's not the deception. The deception is that he looks like a sheep. So where's he going to be? Where's it coming from? Logically speaking, it's going to come from somewhere that looks good. It looks right. That's why it's called a deception. But in nearly every letter you read that Paul wrote to the churches, he warned of this. So Paul knew. He had a little insight. Let's give some credit to Paul and to God on his behalf, that he knew that churches would be struggling and be tempted and be dealing with the issue of deception. I have experienced it personally, like I said, on more than one occasion. And maybe that's why I'm like this when it comes to protecting the gospel, protecting the sacredness and the simplicity of the gospel message of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus plus nothing. And it's very tempting to get our legal pad out and start making a checklist to add to it. Now, I'm not saying that being a Christian doesn't have things that go along with it. That's not at all what I'm saying. We all know the fruit of the Spirit. We all know what a Christian looks like and should act like. That's not what I'm saying at all. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. Remember, guys, when you look out across planet Earth and you think this thing is too far gone, when you look out there and you say, these people are, God has already turned them over to a depraved mind. There's no hope. It's a sign of the times. There's nothing going to turn this back. It's just, this is the way it is, and it's going downhill. We're going to hell in a handbasket. When you start thinking that, I want you to read about the Corinthians. Because remember, when Paul went to the Corinthians, what was going on? I mean, they were dancing around campfires, basically, worshiping false gods. They were making sacrifices to false gods. The Corinthians were barbarians. So don't think that this world's too far gone and that there's no hope. Think about this. Paul took this gospel message to the people that you and I might say, no way. And stiff-arm them, write them off, and say, there's no way. They're headed for hell. And Paul took this gospel message to them and one of the biggest revivals to ever happen took place. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ, the gospel. Verse 12, or 2 Corinthians verse 12. I moved on you. That was 2 Corinthians verse 11. 2 Corinthians verse 12. Paul writes this. He says, and I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground out from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Are you getting this? Are you getting this? They were saying, they were claiming equality with the Christian faith. They were claiming, oh yeah, we got the same, we believe in the same Jesus. You've heard that, right? We all believe in the same Jesus. That's what they were claiming. They're saying, hey, we've got the same equality as you guys. You know, we're basically like you guys. And that's what they were teaching. And Paul's saying, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, which I hope is what I'm doing. I'm going to keep preaching the simple gospel message of the cross and preach Christ and Him crucified and preach the power of His resurrection and preach faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. I'm going to keep doing that to undergird and stop them from getting any kind of foothold in the church. That's what Paul was doing. He said, I'm going to keep doing that because they want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about. And then it says in verse 13, for such people are false prophets, deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. They're coming carrying the name of Jesus. And you guys are thinking, oh, this was back then. This is irrelevant, Tim. What are you talking about? I mean, this was way back then, and you know, that was then. That's history. That doesn't happen now. You don't have to drive very far to find it. You don't have to drive very far to find it. And he goes on to say, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He's pretending to be an angel of light. And it's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Are you getting this? They're claiming to carry Christ and righteousness. They're claiming to be clothed. You know, we're told to put on righteousness, clothe ourselves in righteousness. They're claiming that they clothe themselves in righteousness, and they're proclaiming the name of Jesus. Guys, this is not the world and worldly living. This is coming from a religious place. This is a warning. This is a warning. And then he goes on to say their end will be what their actions deserve. So this is why truth is so essential. It's so important in our doctrine. Truth is, it's super important. It's the importantest thing. Truth. We have to start with truth. You know, that's why they've gone after our children in schools, my kids' age, talking about evolution. They're trying to come in on the heels of the truth of the Bible and then sow doubt with the very first sentence. The very first sentence of God's Word says, in the beginning, God created. And they went after that. That's what they're going after. If I can make you disclude the very first sentence and write off the very first sentence as not being true, Brother Laney likes horses. He knows horses probably better. He's probably forgotten more about horses than I can even try to learn. But if I wrote a book and the very first sentence said, horses are like unicorns. If you'll feed them Skittles, they're easily trained. You think he's going to buy that? In fact, do you think he's going to read the rest of the book unless he's just reading it for the comedy? He's going to write me off. The very first sentence of my book says that you can train horses like unicorns with Skittles. He's going to write me off and say, this guy's an idiot. He doesn't know anything about horses. And besides, are unicorns real? He wouldn't say that. You getting the drift, though? They've attacked the very first sentence of God's Word. The very first sentence to make everybody doubt the rest of it. To write it off as a lie. And that's what we're dealing with. They're indoctrinating our college kids the same way. Did you know that they have professors that have meetings together to learn how to identify the Christian kids in the room? Especially our Ivy League colleges. They train. They are training to be able to identify them. And here's what they're doing. They're not attacking them now. They're not attacking them. They're befriending them. And they're making buddy with them. And they're being cool with them. And they're feeding them lies. And the kid's saying, Mr. Jones is pretty cool. I mean, I don't know what Mom and Dad's talking about. I mean, I know the preacher said this, but, you know, I can't, he's not a bad guy. He's not a bad guy. And they're indoctrinating our kids, taking them away from the faith and from the true gospel. Undergirding. God has been so misrepresented by televangelists and alike. And to many, this is their only experience with Christianity. That's the tragedy. It's also why it's so important that people are what they're experiencing when they encounter church members, especially deacons, church leadership, when people are experiencing us, what are they experiencing about God? When they see you handle this situation or that, what are they getting? They're gathering information about who God is through you. They're learning about God through you. Some of the meanest church members, or some of the meanest people I know are not in this church, but some of the meanest people I've ever met are churchgoers. Just plumb hateful. It's tragic. It's tragic. So as people experience truth, they can respond to truth. And we talked about this a little bit last week. I'm going to wrap this up. This is what I believe happened in the early church. That they didn't necessarily walk an aisle, and they didn't necessarily pray a prayer, and they may not have had any place to come up and pray or do anything like that. There's nothing wrong with that. Here's what I believe happened. I believe truth was preached. And they were given the opportunity to respond to truth through baptism. That was the indication. And they came to Paul or Apollos or whoever it was and said, listen, I want to identify with Christ. I believe the message that you preached and told everybody was true. I want to be a Christian. How do I do that? Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. But that's how they identified as Christians. And it's important. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. Stand with me, please. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the hope that's found in your word. God, thank you for this church. God, help us through this time to portray your son in an accurate manner that would represent you well, God, out in the community. God, that people could experience you in a new way, maybe a way they've never experienced you through the truth of the gospel by what we carry and the hope that we carry within us. It's in Christ's precious name we pray.